Our sermon text today comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we pick up where we left off last week with verse 12. I'll read through verse 19. The Bible says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us today to follow the logic of Paul's argument. Help us to see how important the resurrection is, not only for our future, but our lives in the present, how it informs and shapes our conduct. Help us to grasp the words that Paul spoke to the Corinthians, to consider how they might, what they might mean to us in our own day, especially as we too undergo many difficulties in this life and long and hope for the resurrection of the dead. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week in our introduction of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reiterated for the Corinthians the gospel message he preached, by which the Corinthian congregation first came into existence. The gospel Paul preached includes the death of Christ for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. All these things, Paul says, happened according to the scriptures. Now from there, Paul proceeded to list the various resurrection appearances Christ made to the apostles in the days before his ascension into heaven. And the reason Paul reminded the Corinthians of the many witnesses to Christ's resurrection was to support the fact that the gospel he preached was consistent with the gospel preached by all the apostles. The reason he did that was to establish that Jesus' bodily resurrection was a non-negotiable element of the basic Christian message. Therefore, a denial of bodily resurrection was in effect the same as a denial of the gospel. As we come to our text for today, contained in verses 12 to 19, we discover the reason why Paul began his opening salvo to this chapter as he did. In particular, in verse 12, we learn for the first time that some of the Corinthians were in fact denying the resurrection of the body. I want to make it clear, there's no evidence to suggest any of them were denying the idea of life after death, okay? That is not what the resurrection is about anyway, okay? I say that because the belief in life after death was not a controversial topic in that time, as even, you know, most pagans believed in some sort of life after death. Rather, as the rest of this chapter is going to make clear, what some of the Corinthians were denying was the future resurrection of the body. As I mentioned last week, the reason for this is that Greek philosophy generally regarded the body as a prison house for the soul. As a result, some of the Corinthians, who were no doubt still steeped in the philosophy of their culture, just like we are oftentimes unaware, they had come to believe that the idea of a future bodily resurrection was a distasteful doctrine to hope. Now, what's surprising about this line of thinking, though, is that it doesn't appear the Corinthians disbelieved that Christ's body had risen from the grave. It's just that they did not believe in a future bodily resurrection for believers. Now, as Paul is going to explain in our text, however, belief in Jesus' resurrection and that of the resurrection of believers goes hand in hand. So that if you deny the latter, you must also necessarily deny the former. But the result of that is nothing less than a denial of the gospel preached by Paul and all the apostles. Okay? In short, what Paul demonstrates in our text is that a denial of the future resurrection of believers necessarily entails a denial of Christ's resurrection, which in turn undermines the entire Christian faith. Hey, that in summary is Paul's message contained in our text today. Now, because Paul takes the denial of a bodily resurrection so seriously, I want to take the next few minutes to just try to follow the flow of his argument to get at the logic, to see how the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers goes hand in hand. Then, in the time remaining, I'd like for us to explore some of the implications Paul suggests would necessarily follow from a denial of the bodily resurrection of believers. I want to do this because I think we're going to see what Paul teaches is that what you believe about the future resurrection of believers has tremendous implications for how we should live in the present. What we believe about the future resurrection of our bodies has tremendous implications for how we should live in the here and now. Okay, let me show you what I mean. The logic of Paul's argument is pretty straightforward. Essentially, what he does is engage in what's called a reductio ad absurdum, meaning that Paul reduces his opponent's arguments to the absurd by taking it to its logical conclusion. In summary, what he teaches is that by denying the future resurrection of the body, some of the Corinthians are cutting off the branch on which they're sitting. Okay? Paul states the basic problem in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In other words, if, as Paul has shown in the opening of this chapter, all the apostles teach the resurrection of Christ, it doesn't make any sense for the Corinthians to deny the resurrection of believers. The reason Paul sees the Corinthians' denial of the resurrection of believers to be inconsistent with the gospel message that Jesus has been raised from the dead is because the argument implies an illogical conclusion that is then stated in the verses that follow. Okay? First, in verse 13, Paul says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." To make sure the Corinthians don't fail to make the connection, Paul basically reiterates the statement in verse 16 as well. "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." The fact that Paul says this twice reinforces the connection between Christ's resurrection and that of believers. To grasp his argument, suppose I were to say, there is no gold in California. Okay? Suppose I were to say, there is no gold in California. If I express a universal negative such as that, all it would take to prove me wrong is to find just one piece of gold in California, and that statement would be completely falsified. There might not be any more gold, but if there's one piece of gold in California, then that statement, there is no gold in California, is completely falsified. So in the same way then, if it's true that dead bodies don't rise from the grave, that would mean Jesus' body didn't raise from the grave. But as we've seen, the gospel Paul preached which led to the establishment of the Corinthian church in the first place, is that Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, to say you believe the gospel but don't believe in the resurrection of the body is to confess a contradiction. Now, if that isn't enough, in verse 14, Paul says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Once again, Paul will reiterate the meaning of this statement in verse 17 and then explain the rationale for why he says a denial of the resurrection makes the Christian message and faith completely meaningless. For now, just right now, let's simply note that by saying this, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand the resurrection is so fundamental to the Christian message that it simply cannot be compromised. In short, without a resurrected Christ, there's no Christian faith at all. You know, unlike that, there are many doctrines over which we can have disagreements, but still maintain a bond of love and consider one another members of the body of Christ and brothers and sisters in the faith. But if you deny the resurrection of Christ, Paul is in effect saying you cannot consider yourself part of the Christian church. This is a non-negotiable. It's a reason why we confess it every single week, whether we're using the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. You cannot get past that. There are many churches who recite those creeds who don't believe it in our day, unfortunately. To add to this, verse 15, Paul says, if the Corinthians deny the resurrection, it means that the apostles are, he says, false witnesses of God. He says this because that would mean they have been telling lies about the true God in saying that he raised Jesus from the dead, because he didn't do that if the dead are not raised. Since Paul elsewhere says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the implication is that the very foundation of the church would crumble because the apostles are false witnesses who should not be believed if the dead do not rise. This brings us to verse 17, which gets at the heart of Paul's argument by explaining how now the denial of the future resurrection of believers and the resurrection of Christ are intimately connected. Paul says this, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." All right, here's the heart of Paul's argument we have to grasp if we want to understand why he is so adamant about the need to believe in the resurrection. If you recall, back in verses 3 and 4, where Paul summarized the gospel he preached, he said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Given the close link between sin and death in Scripture, with death being the consequence of sin, Paul's logic is straightforward. If Christ did not rise from the dead, that means death has not been conquered, which in turn means that sin has not been conquered. And that means that God's new age in which righteousness dwells has not been inaugurated, the kingdom has not come, and the time of forgiveness has not arrived. This is not about what happens to one individual person. The resurrection is of cosmic significance as far as Paul is concerned. It is nothing less than new creation. You deny it, you deny everything about Christianity. That fact leads Paul to conclude in verse 18 by saying this. If all this is true, basically, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, a denial of the resurrection means that those who've died in Christ have nothing to look forward to other than maybe a shadowy afterlife of sorts, which to a Jew who believed that God made this world good and intended to redeem every last square inch of it could not be a salvation worthy of consideration. For a Jew who believed where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, a future disembodied bliss could not in any way be considered a salvation worthy of the name. God's going to give us bodies again, and we can eat, and we can hug our loved ones, and all those other things. Therefore, Paul concludes, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In short, Paul suggests that those who at the present struggle and suffer for the gospel are the most pitied members of the human race, since they're undergoing hardships for the sake of a future that simply is not going to happen. Here's the main thing I want you to see today. Our text, in our text today, Paul's basically, he's laying groundwork for comments he's going to come back to develop more in verses 30 to 34. For now, however, we can already anticipate the direction he's going when he sets forth the logic of what denial of resurrection entails. And to illustrate Paul's reasoning, I want you to engage in a little thought experience with me for a moment, because I think it will help us begin to get a grasp on Paul's way of thinking about the resurrection. Okay? Let me give you something to think about. You've probably dreamed of this anyway. I want you to imagine for a moment you've gotten a call from a lawyer who informs you, it turns out, you have a long-lost relative who has recently died without an immediate heir. What's more, you are the nearest of kin, and by law are therefore the sole heir now to a sizable fortune. And once you get over the initial shock and skepticism, the lawyer convinces you everything he says is legitimate. You get your lawyer, and arrangements are made for you to meet, wherein you find out everything is on the up and up. All the paperwork is signed. All that remains is for the taxes to be paid and the estate to be settled. Lawyer tells you he estimates it's going to take about 3 months for everything to be concluded, at which point you will receive a check in an amount that will likely forever radically alter your future, as well as that of your children, who obviously will be beneficiaries of your newly acquired largesse as well. Okay? Imagine you're coming into a large sum of money in the future, 3 months from now. Let me ask you this. What effect do you think your future good fortune that now awaits you will have on your conduct in the present? Would the knowledge of a future inheritance of a sizable fortune affect you in any way in the present? I might not be able to speak for everyone here today. Some of you may be more holy than I am, okay? I have a strong suspicion, though, that such news could potentially have a very strong effect on you in the present. Speaking for myself, well, I would definitely be in prayer, and I'd want to take heed to the warning Scripture sets forth for the wealthy. The truth be told, I believe news of a sizable future inheritance would no doubt lead me to make some changes in my life. I hope you would tell the elders and deacons to step up their search for a new facility and instruct them to expand their search beyond what we're currently limited to. Okay? Depending on your situation, perhaps you would contact a realtor. Maybe start driving through some different neighborhoods with newer houses as you begin to consider the prospect of a home the likes of which you only dreamed of before. In the meantime, you might be a little looser with your money. Perhaps go out to eat a little more often, or maybe try out a few new restaurants you've heard of but until the present never went to because they were so expensive. You might even invite a few friends and insist on paying when the waiter asks you how many checks it will be. Maybe you contact a travel agent and start looking into that vacation you've always dreamed of but never really expected you would ever actually go on. Now it's in the realm of possibility. If it were me, besides for maybe a few of the things I'd listed, I'd probably make a quick stop at the Ford dealer to check out the F-150 pickup trucks there, because I've missed my old truck ever since I got rid of it. I had it 22 years and gave it to a boy to cut my lawn, you know. I miss having a truck. I'd probably drop by Jonathan's at Bud's to see what kind of new toys he has, you know, to sell. I'll leave you to consider what all you would do for yourself in that situation. Here's my point. Paul wants the Corinthians to see there's a very close connection between what one believes about the future and how one acts in the present. As far as Paul is concerned, the resurrection is our future hope. It is our inheritance. It's the thing that makes this present life and its hardships worth living. And therefore, to deny that future hope is to completely pull the rug out from underneath the motivation to do the things God calls us to do in the present. Many of which entail sacrificing ourselves for others and even suffering for the sake of the gospel. This is why Paul says, if this present life is all there is to the Christian life, if all we have to look forward to is some shadowy existence in some sort of afterlife in which we're just a shell of our former selves, we are of all men the most pitiable. I mean, think about it. If this life is all we can hope for, what in the world are we all doing here this morning? You could have slept in this morning, caught up on sleep. In the summer, you could go to the lake every weekend, maybe get that early tea time on the links. And that tithe check could sure help pay the bills, go a long way toward a mortgage payment, a dream vacation, perhaps a nice new car every few years. In the same way, I know everyone here is struggling with some besetting sin that you probably dealt with for as long as you can remember. Lust, pride, anger, bitterness, and addiction, you name it. Why struggle with it? Why bother to resist temptation? Why not just give in to it and indulge yourself? After all, if this life is the only one we've got, you might as well make the most of it and enjoy it while you can. Last thing you want to do is deprive yourself of pleasure. Why sacrifice for others? Friday afternoon, after work, Ben and Sherry, Todd and Jackson, went to Assurance to do some painting for them. Ben and Sherry were back the next morning, finished up 6 o'clock last night, then had to drive back to Powell County. I'm sure they had more enjoyable things to do. No doubt they had things they could have done at their own homes. Instead, they sacrificed their time to help out the Pregnancy Help Center. If there's no resurrection, it makes no sense to do something like that. You'd be much better off just enjoying life, doing whatever you like to do, if this short life is all we can hope for. None of those things make any sense. On the other hand, though, if there is a future resurrection awaiting the faithful in Christ, then all those actions will someday receive a reward which gives meaning and purpose to every act of self-denial, every act of sacrifice, and every act of kindness. To anticipate Paul's conclusion to this chapter, every deprivation we experience for Christ in this life, every suffering we undergo, every temptation we resist, will someday receive its reward. Because no good work we do for Christ in this life will be in vain. It is the promise of resurrection that ensures this to be true, and therefore gives impetus to everything we do for the Lord in the meantime. N.T. Wright, he explains it like this. I never thought of it before. I love this after I heard it. When someone has undergone a prolonged illness or is nearing death, so that their health has radically declined, we sometimes say that they are a shadow of their former self. But Wright says that for believers, all of us here, we're all just currently a shadow of our future selves. Isn't that a wonderful thing about it? We're all just right now, we're just shadows of our future self. And the reason for this is because the glory that awaits us in the resurrection is nothing to be compared with the sufferings of the present time. As a result, if it is true there's no resurrection, then indeed we are of all men the most pitiable. Because we undergo these sacrifices and sufferings in the present for a future that'll never materialize. But precisely because Christ is risen from the dead, it means that death has been conquered, which means in turn that our sins have been dealt with. And therefore that means that we too will someday rise with new glorified bodies in a new heavens and a new earth. And that means no matter what we suffer in life, no matter what you're going through right now, no matter what sacrifices we endure for the sake of the gospel, the resurrection of our bodies means that despite appearances to the contrary in this life, we are in reality of all men the most to be envied. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, help everyone here today to be encouraged, Lord. Help everyone to see payday is coming. And Lord, help us in that realization to endure struggles, to resist temptation, to be kind when we don't want to be. Help us, Lord, to sacrifice for others in the realization that we have a reward that is waiting for us. Because Christ is risen, we will rise as well. Grant us this faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.